Amen. Well, I want us to think this morning just by considering a question as we open up. And I want you to think about what your view of the top is. What's your view of the top? When you think about sort of the climax of your life, what would that be? What do you have in mind? In other words, when you think, if only I had blank, what do you fill that blank in with? You know, for some of us, that may be the approval of people is wrapped up in that. I know that's certainly something that I even struggle with myself. That we think that if I dress the certain way, or if I say things a certain way, or even if I pray things a certain way, or if I sound like this sort of way from the pulpit, or if I do these things, then I will get the approval of people, and we're satisfied with that. We're happy for that. And so we're tempted to arrange all these situations in our lives around that principle of sort of receiving recognition from people. For other of us today, you may not be that concerned with what people think about you. You really could maybe even care less. You'd rather sort of have the organizing principle of your life to be really about influence and to be even about power, about some kind of status. And you're okay with not making a few friends along the way. You're okay if maybe you crossed a few people to attain to that position. And for others, maybe just the view of the top is living a life of peace and quiet. Like, I don't have to have power. I don't have to have the praise of man. I just like for a few minutes for somebody to just give me some peace and quiet. I'd like for things to just be safe, to be calm, to be tranquil. Well, I want us to consider some of these things this morning and what we hold up as most valuable, and consider how the good news of Jesus would instruct us to sort of organize these values, to think about them in a different light, in the light of the good news of Jesus. Well, recently we've been spending our last 5 Sundays in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been learning about what it means to live as a Christian in God's kingdom. And so this week we're going to be taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Judges. The book of Judges. That's going to be Judges chapter 8, where you can turn to. And just to maybe give you a little bit of context and get you oriented as to where we are, because we're jumping out right into the middle of the book. When you hear judge, first of all, don't be thinking necessarily like black robe, gavel pounding on a desk. Think more military and spiritual leader. That's kind of what the judge was to be for a particular nation, for the nation of Israel. And that's what this book is about. And we know also from other places in the book of Judges that judges were raised up by God's hand. They were intended to serve as leaders to deliver Israel from enemies when enemies would come and to be a threat to them as a nation. We see that some of these judges would serve as good moral examples for us, and yet at the same time, some of them would serve as not so good examples, as we will see. But nonetheless, these judges were instruments of God. And so as we come to this book, I want us to think sort of big picture for a moment that I think will help us as we get into our passage. And maybe one helpful way for us to summarize and think about the book of Judges would just be downward spiral. Okay, so think downward spiral. If you were to summarize the book, that would probably be a good way to think about it. And it's a cycle, really, of three kind of phases. Disobedience from God's people, desperation from God's people, and deliverance of God's people. That's kind of your cycle that we see going throughout all of the book of Judges. We see God's people disobey, God gives the people over to the hands of their enemies, and then they cry out in desperation, and then God mercifully seeks to deliver them from their enemies. And that cycle goes throughout the book, yet as that cycle goes on, it gets worse and worse as the story continues. Now, we're picking up right at the end of a story of a particular judge when we pick up in chapter 8. That judge's name is Gideon. We're picking up the story of Gideon and how he has saved Israel. His story began all the way back in chapter 6, verse 1, where we read that the people of Israel, they rebel again in the sight of the Lord. And as an act of judgment, God hands them over to their enemies, to the Midianites. These people oppress Israel for 7 years, and then they call out to the Lord in desperation, and he raises up Gideon to deliver them. So to catch you up a little bit in the story, beginning of chapter 6 is where Gideon is called by God to be judge and deliverer. And in the middle of chapter 6, we see that he breaks down the altar of Baal that was in his hometown, and he gives true offering to the Lord. And then it's at the end of chapter 6 where we see that the Lord confirms that Gideon will indeed save Israel from the Midianites by his hand. Well, then chapter 7, we see that the Lord shows himself true to the promises to Gideon by giving him a miraculous military victory. And that is by shaving down Gideon's army to simply 300 people to go up 135,000 people. And they go with some clay jars and some torches. And they win and defeat 135,000 people to show that the victory belongs to the Lord. And so that's where we pick ourselves up in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is a more famous story, while chapter 8 we don't quite hear as much about. And so we're going to dive into chapter 8, and I would argue and sort of say that the main point for this morning, if we were to boil this down into one main idea for this passage, it would be this. Self-exaltation and self-rule divides and destroys. Self-exaltation, self-rule divides and destroys. And as we're jumping into chapter 8, maybe it'd be good for me to call your attention to a couple of items. So number one, if we were reading entirely, just straight, all the way through the book of Judges, up to this point, once God had rescued his people with previous judges, you would get a note of how long that peace lasted, and then it would say that Israel was safe from their enemies. Well, with Gideon, it's not so simple. We see that after the military victory, we start to see a couple of new things. First thing that we start to see is that during Gideon's rule, rather than after it, is when the people of Israel begin to backslide. They begin to disobey their judge. They begin to show little regard for the Lord's provision of a judge. But then secondly, we start to see some serious character flaws, not just in Israel, but also in the judges who are raised up. We start to see that here at the beginning of chapter 8. So what we get really, rather than sort of summing up this military victory at the end of chapter 7 and saying that they enjoyed peace for this many years, we get this long explanation of chapter 8 and how things go sideways. It's sort of the beginning of the worst in a lot of ways. And so we're going to see that in three main sections this morning. We're going to go all the way through chapter 8, and we're going to break it down into three movements. We're going to see Gideon's conflict. We'll see Gideon's revenge, and then we'll see Gideon's downfall. Conflict, revenge, downfall. So let's go ahead and jump in to Gideon's conflict. where we pick up some of the Midianites who they defeated or on the run from Gideon, and Gideon's called up the tribe of Ephraim to capture these Midianites at the river. The tribe of Ephraim does so successfully. They capture two of the Midianite princes, and then we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8, and we read that then the men of Ephraim said to him, Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went and fought against Midian? And they accused Gideon fiercely. Gideon said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he had said this. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. And so he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail you with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. From there he went to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So here at the beginning, we see sort of Gideon's conflict with the Israelite people. He has a run-in with the tribe of Ephraim at first. And we need to know that Ephraim is really the strongest tribe in Israel at this time, while Gideon is from the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. And so Ephraim's criticism of Gideon is that they're accusing him out of frustration of sort of not letting them in on the action, not letting them to share in sort of the glory of the defeat over their enemies. And it says that they accuse him fiercely. Well, Gideon's response is rather a diplomatic one. Right? He reasons, pointing out to them how much more powerful they are as a tribe than his clan, his little bitty clan, and that they, unlike him, have already captured and killed two Midianite princes. So Gideon tells them pretty much exactly what they want to hear, and so their anger sort of subsides. But then he goes to Succoth and Penuel, and we see in verse 4 that Gideon and his 300 men, they hit the road, and they're continuing to pursue the Midianites. But he and his men, after traveling a good ways, they become tired. They become exhausted, and so they take a pit stop for some food. They stop by Succoth and Penuel. Now, there's a lot wrong with how these cities treat Gideon and his army. It may not seem like that at first appearance when we're reading, but in the ancient world, hospitality was an extremely valuable practice. So just generally, welcoming somebody in, giving them food, sending them on their way was just the common expectation of how you would treat somebody on the road. Well, much more, not just simply that, but even worse, we're talking about one of the tribes of Israel refusing to help another tribe of Israel defeat the very enemies who are breathing down their necks. And the reason they do that, we can discern, is that they fear the wrath of Midian. They refuse to help Gideon in the exception that, what if Gideon loses? Then we're toast for helping Midian's enemies. Well, this time, rather than the people like Ephraim being concerned more with status, we see that these other towns are concerned primarily with safety. Status and safety. And it's really interesting to note, really, right? Because things haven't changed all that much today, have they? People still are concerned with status, and people are still concerned with safety. And what the author is pointing out here, though, is that a misunderstanding of these two things, or a sinful preoccupation with one of those two, will keep you from being able to follow the Lord and even helping the Lord's people. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus talked about with the Pharisees. And what we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is the Pharisees' preoccupation with status is that they used the Lord's good commands and used those as a way to be able to exalt themselves in front of individuals. Jesus' words to them in John chapter 5, he asks them, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, this sort of sinful fixation with my status and being praised by man will actually hinder me from being able to follow Jesus. And we ask the question, why is that? Why would that be the case? Why is it that a fixation with one's status would hinder one's ability to believe in Jesus? Well, it's simply because you cannot live for your own glory and God's glory simultaneously. It is impossible to live in that way. Self-glory must die in order to be devoted to the glory of Jesus. And so, y'all, when you find yourself in that internal struggle of how am I being perceived by other people, in that constant battle of comparison, of seeing, well, will they do things this way? Am I that good, or am I better than that? Y'all, call to mind our Lord, whose path of being exalted was through humility. It was through humility that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was for that reason that then the Lord raised him up. And that path of humility, though hard for us, is indeed a joy-filled path. And we think about safety as well. We just saw how sort of this misconception of safety can lead God's people even to disobedience. This should be instructive for us as God's people. As Christians, we think about safety differently than the rest of the world does. Particularly for God's people, safety is found not in an absence of enemies, but in obedience to the Lord. Y'all, that's why we as Christians, we go to the Bible, because it's here where we believe that we know, we can come to know what it is that Jesus requires of us. Y'all, that's why our Bible should be literally filled with claw marks, because we're grasping at the promises of God, trying to understand what it is that we must do to follow Jesus so that we can be safe with him, because he is our Lord and our Savior and we desire to obey him. It's here in God's word that we learn that true safety is not an absence of enemies, but it's actually found in being with God, in God being on our side. And even if that means death. And in this case, it's these cities that miss that point. And it led them to sin against God and to sin against people. And so I am not saying that you can't lock your doors anymore. I'm not saying that you can't set the alarm when you go to bed at night. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do things for the sake of your family's safety, for the sake of the safety of others who are around you. But I think a good question to ask is, what is my view of safety? And is that view hindering or helping you to follow Jesus? And is it hindering or helping you to serve Jesus' people better? Well, Gideon's words to these two towns are not as easy as they words to Ephraim. He says to them, when I return in peace, Succoth, I'm going to harm you with thorns and briars, and Penuel, I'm taking down your tower. And so Gideon, in verses 10 through 12 of our passage, he keeps going with the 300 men, and they finally find Zeba and Zalmunna in Karkor with their army. They pull sort of the second sneak attack, and they capture the two kings, which leads us to part two of our story, Gideon's revenge. Gideon's revenge, picking up in verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, he returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars with them. And he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. So Gideon captures a member then of his own people and discovers the names of the elders of Succoth. And he goes to these 77 men. He reminds them of the way that they made fun of him and taunted him. And then it says that he taught them a lesson. In other words, he gets revenge. And things really don't go better in the next town either. Not only does he tear down their defensive tower, but he goes on and kills all the men in that city as well. And only now does Gideon turn his attention then to Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings. And we're about to gain sort of a key insight as to why things are taking place this way. So let's tune in. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, Gideon says this, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, Gideon, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So this right here in this section is sort of what we would identify as a plot twist. As we've been walking through this passage, if there's been something that sort of seemed off to you, there's a reason for that. There's a reason that it sort of seemed strange as far as what's going on here, because we learned that Gideon's sons were ones who were killed by these Midianite kings. And I would argue from what we see in this passage that Gideon is no longer concerned with God's justice. He is concerned with personal revenge. And you might ask, well, wait a second. Isn't Gideon the one who's supposed to deliver these people? He's supposed to kill these people. And you may be right. But if you look back at the passage, Gideon sort of exposes his motivation when he says this. He says, if you hadn't killed my brothers, I would not kill you. Well, the question is, who's Gideon to decide whether or not to carry out justice on these enemies? He's not the one who determines that. It's the Lord who's given him his assignment to deliver Israel. And yet now Gideon is blinded by executing his own personal vengeance and going about his own plan. Now, I want us to think a little more about what's happening here with Gideon. What God has commanded him to do is actually blinded by his own personal agenda, a revenge agenda. He's been certainly wronged in certain ways, and he definitely was wrong, and yet, in response to that, he sort of ups the ante, if you will. And what we see here, really, in full color in this chapter, is how personal revenge is really another form of seeking to exalt one's self. Because what happens? What happens when we are wronged or sinned against? Maybe that shame or embarrassment or anger that wells up, and we decide, this person who seems to be getting ahead, I'm going to undercut them. I'm going to put them at a disadvantage in some sort of way. Whether that be just simply the words that we speak about that person, or maybe it takes place in certain actions. Maybe that could be simply speaking biting words to someone in a relationship of someone who has sinned against you. You say, oh, well, you're going to do this? Well, I'm going to say this. Or maybe it's the sin of gossip. When somebody has sinned against you, and then we decide that it's our prerogative to confess their sins for them. Y'all, what happens when we seek to get personal revenge is that it divides and destroys. This is the very reason that Paul gives us the instruction in Romans chapter 12. He tells us, he writes to Christians and he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, we can discern from that passage even that seeking sort of our own personal vengeance, Paul likens it to contending for the place of God as judge. Because when we seek to get vengeance when we've been sinned against, we are assuming that we ourselves should rightly be judged and we ourselves rightly know how to carry out justice in a particular situation. And so I am not, first of all, addressing seeking to get justice in the courts when somebody has been wronged. There's certainly a place for that. That's why we have a civil system. But I am addressing seeking personal vengeance, taking that upon your own self to seek to wrong somebody else because you have been wronged. Yo, we refuse from using biting words, and we refuse from going about and confessing other people's sins who have sinned against us because we seek to overcome evil with good. We don't seek to be like Gideon who seeks to sort of get his own way, but we overcome evil with good because we follow our master who himself overcame the evil in this world by the good of giving his life freely for us. While we were enemies, he came and rescued us with his blood. And so now as we keep reading through the rest of the passage, we're about to read a few things that are going to explain even more about the questions that might even come up in our minds. It's sort of the rest of this passage, you can think of it as maybe an interpretive key for understanding the rest of chapter 8. So that moves us to part 3, Gideon's downfall. Gideon's downfall. We'll pick up in verse 22. It reads, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." They spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of this spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he had requested was about 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in a city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Gideon, up to this point, has proved himself to be a strong military leader. He has totally eradicated the Midianite presence from the land, and so how does Israel respond? Well, they make a request. Look again at verse 22. Israel asks Gideon to be a king. But not just to be a king, they ask him to actually set up a royal dynasty. But they say, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." Well, why? Why would they make this request of him? What's their reasoning behind it? Well, they say, "Because you have saved us." And that's kind of our first clue here as we move along. Back in chapter 7, I'd mentioned that the Lord shaved Gideon's army down to 300 men for the purpose of showing that victory belonged to the Lord. Well, who is given the credit here? Gideon is given the credit. And that should bring another question to mind. Who's been missing from all of chapter 8? We see the Lord is not mentioned a single time. It's been Gideon making his own decisions and the people sort of seeking to rule themselves. We see self-exaltation. We see personal vendettas. We see faithlessness. And that's about all we get in chapter 8. But I also want us to see the presumption of Israel to sort of take it as their own to make Gideon king, to choose Gideon to be the king. Because in chapter 6 and all through the book of Judges, who is it that raises up the judges? It's the Lord. The Lord's the one who came to Gideon and said, "You will be judge." He's the one who secured the victory for him. And much more when we think about sort of the rest of our Old Testament, it's Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the Lord actually gives certain prescriptive qualities that the king in Israel is supposed to possess. And he makes clear in that section that it would be a king of his own choosing. And yet it's Israel who is choosing to have Gideon rule over them. But what's Gideon's response? Well, it's a good one. It sounds good. He says, "I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you." He says, "The Lord is going to rule over you," which is definitely a good start. But right after Gideon passes on being king here, he does some pretty king-like things. Let's just number a few of those things out. What does Gideon do? Let's look at the passage. Verse 24, he asks for financial reward for delivering the Israelites. Who has the right to ask for that kind of reward? Well, kings asked for those kinds of rewards in that day. Back all the way in verse 21, he takes the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels of the Midianite kings. Those ornaments themselves were a sign of royalty. This could essentially be like taking a king's crown who is deceased, taking it off of his head, and then putting it on your own head. So you may have said, "I won't rule over you," but you say something when you put that crown on your head, right? And then thirdly, he acquires 1,700 shekels of gold, plus many other royal goods, verse 26, And it's an inordinate amount of gold. It's about 43 pounds if we were to transfer that to weighing it out today. And later, he's going to take many wives. He's going to take a pagan concubine. He's going to have 70 sons, and he names one of them Abimelech, which in translation means, "My father is king." So Gideon's words and his actions aren't exactly lining up here. So Gideon, we can see as we move through this passage that he is assuming the honor of king, but he's not acting like a king of Israel is supposed to act. He's taking his cues really from the other nations around him. And all these details the author is using to show us that Gideon is acting like an ungodly king. Now, there's one more important piece to this that I think we need to understand to show that Gideon is acting like the kings of other nations, and that's this. What is the primary problem with the kings in other nations? What was it that marked them off as being disgusting? What was their idolatry? They worshipped false gods. That is the preeminent mark of Israel's pagan neighbors. And what does Gideon do then with the 1,700 shekels of gold? He makes an ephod. An ephod. This would have been a sacred garment that would have been used for worship. The high priest in Israel would wear an ephod because the Lord commanded it in the sacrificial system that he established. But Gideon makes his own ephod and he places it in his own town. And what's the effect? It becomes a snare to Gideon and it becomes a snare to the people around him. So to summarize, Gideon's assignment by God was to go to execute justice on Israel's enemies so that God's glory would be lifted up and that God's people would turn from idolatry to God. That was what his assignment was. But in reality, what we see happen is the very reversal of that. We see that Gideon does the exact opposite. He executes justice for his own sake, and then he leads the people into further unfaithfulness. So whenever we're told in verse 28, in summary, that the land enjoyed peace for 40 years, it's really a disappointing resolution. Even though there is military peace, there is still much unrest. So the author is showing us that the Midianites were not Israel's biggest problem in this story. It's Israel and their own ungodly leaders and their own tendency towards idolatry that is the problem. And this is really this place where we see that Israel enjoyed peace. This is the last time that peace is even mentioned in the book of Judges. Never again. Never again is it mentioned in the book. The rest of the book, there are judges. There is deliverance, but there's no more peace. So verse 33 and 34, we read, "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." So Gideon dies living like a Canaanite king, worshiping an idol. And when he dies, the people's idolatry goes from bad to worse. And sadly, as we reach the end of this chapter, we know also that this is hardly a rare exception for this book. It's sort of a familiar story, as we had said. It's this constant cycle, downward spiral of disobedience, despair, and deliverance. And as we are confronted with Gideon's faults and his downfall here, it really begs us to ask the question, who's going to get us out of this mess? Who is going to get us out of this mess? Who's going to bring unity and peace for God's people? Who is going to be the one who comes and actually seeks God's glory above his own? Who's going to remain faithful to the end? Who is it? Because we need somebody. And then the book just simply ends. There was no king in Israel, and every did what was right in their own eyes. And the curtain drops. That's the end of the book of Judges. But I think if we stopped at that point in this book this morning, we would not actually be getting all that God intended us to get out of this book. Because we read this book as Christians. We read this book knowing that God's plan has truly continued. We read this book knowing that Jesus himself has come, that God wrote himself into history in the person of Jesus to show us that he would truly send us the deliverer that we needed. Jesus came to this earth because we ourselves, we were oppressed. We were enslaved by our own sinful desires. We were doing the devil's bidding, and we were doing it gladly. Yo, Jesus comes, and he comes as the rightful king of the universe, having enjoyed being at his Father's right hand, and he comes and he humbles himself by taking on flesh, and he humbles himself even further by humbling himself to the point of death, even death in the most miserable place imaginable. A Roman crucifixion. And he goes there and he scorns the shame. And he shows himself as victorious. And he pronounces himself as king by hanging on the cross and showing that he is willing to go this far for his own people. He had all the riches that he could ever imagine. And yet he became poor for his people's sake. He could have been like Gideon. He could have come and he could have flailed our flesh with thorns, and rightfully so. And yet what does he do? He takes those thorns and he puts them on his head. And he wears a crown of thorns for us. He bears the curse for us on his head, and he establishes his royalty by giving himself freely. And Jesus didn't have eyes for just all these different women as Gideon did. What is it that motivated Jesus to come in the earth in the way that he did? He came for the joy set before him, and it was the joy of having his bride with him in heaven. Jesus had eyes for one bride, the church. He came and he went to the cross. He bore the pain and he spilled his blood so that way he could purchase her for himself. The faithful for the faithless. The clean for the unclean. The righteous one for those who are unrighteous. So that way he could bring us back to God. And y'all, Gideon died and he stayed dead. In fact, Gideon's death, it led Israel into further and further idolatry. But what do we know is different about Jesus' death? Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again to show us that we are not ensnared to idols anymore. In fact, his death actually brings about cleansing. Gideon's death brought about further idolatry. Jesus' death brings about cleansing. Zechariah 13 says it this way. He says that on that day there shall be a fountain opened from the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. It's through Jesus' death that we don't just get an external deliverance. It's not just some sort of external freeing, but it's an inward heart transformation. Jesus' blood cleanses our hearts from the place that we really needed to be delivered from our idolatry of self, from our lust, from our preoccupation with status and our preoccupations with safety, our love of money and any deceit and fear of man. The Lord takes all of those and he washes them away with his blood and he gives us his spirit so that we can now live for the glory of Jesus. It's by his death that he took away their dominion in our lives and he establishes his own as our king. By his death, he silences all of our boasting. And he turns a bunch of people who are prone to self-exaltation and turns them into people who love to exalt Jesus, who love to lift him up and say, "Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will, Lord." It turns self-exalters into Jesus-exalters. Turns people who are prone to self-rule into those who love the rule of their King Jesus. And so the question is, what are we to do this morning? Well, if you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to put yourself under his rule and reign. And what that means is that you turn away from sins, from doing things your own way. You turn away from that and you go the opposite direction. You turn away from your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ to be the payment that can satisfy God's demands for your sins. It's not about cleaning yourself up so that way you can come to him. It's about trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus that can take away all of your sins. He paid for all of them. And so Christian repentance is not simply turning away from all the bad things that you ever did. But it's also turning away from all the good things you ever did for the wrong reason. Christian repentance is forsaking self-righteousness and turning to the righteousness of Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to call out to him. If you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, we would love to be able to talk with you about that afterwards. Be happy to come and find me afterwards. Ask any of our members here. They would love to be able to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a Christian, I think our main point is good for us to remember and to anchor ourselves in. Self-exaltation and self-rule will divide us. And it will destroy us. So what are we to do then? We submit ourselves and humble ourselves under the rule and reign of Jesus. Y'all, we have the description of Israel in the Old Testament as being self-exalting, self-ruling, and divided. And yet in the New Covenant, we see a description of God's church as spirit-empowered, those who truly can please God. They have the strength to obey because God has given them that ability by the power of his Spirit. That's not to say that the church is going to be a perfect place, but it is to say that his church should be a foretaste of what heaven is like. And so, y'all, when there is the temptation to exalt oneself, whether that be through personal vindictiveness or whether that be through simply seeking after the praise and affirmation of people, y'all, let's humble ourselves before our King and lift up his reign and let people know that we love it when our King is exalted. There's no better remedy for putting to death our tendency to lift ourselves up than when we see our King exalted and when we seek to exalt Him together. Let's pray together.